On Friday, we had this setting was very different in here. We had a lot of nice tables set up with very nice black tablecloths, and all the food was just absolutely fabulous. We had our firefighters and first responders appreciation dinner, and it was very well attended and very well spoken of. Afterwards, I spoke to our chief, and he was very, very grateful and wanted to communicate, pass along his gratefulness for that. And the reason we do that is because we want to appreciate. We don't want to take for granted these people who serve. And also to kind of get people through the doors for the first time. Because I came to faith later in life as an 18-year-old, and going through the doors of a church was like, that's wild. I would have been like the first in my group of friends to do that. It was a scary experience. And so just coming through the doors of a church is a big step for a lot of people. I remember my oldest brother used to say that if he ever stepped into a church, he would spontaneously combust. Yeah. And so I kind of test that a little bit, going through the door for the first time. How far can I get in here? And just a reminder that as people gather in here, the church isn't just this building, right? But it's God's people. And it was so great to see just people interacting at their tables. You know, it wasn't all just kind of off in our own little group. It was just integrative, incarnational ministry, right? Which is great. Incarnation, Jesus coming down, taking bodily form, living amongst the people. That's what it was. So it was great. It was a beautiful thing. And we want to acknowledge what it means to be set apart, because as this space is set apart for those purposes, as we are set apart for those purposes, to glorify God and to enjoy Him, we're going to talk this morning about what it means to be set apart in Nehemiah. Now, I'll confess that Nehemiah 13, it's like things ended off so well in 11 and 12 that it would be nice if the book just kind of ended there, but that wouldn't be truthful, that wouldn't be accurate, because 13, as you may have heard me mention before when we were looking at their covenant that they made and how they actually wouldn't follow through with it, we kind of jumped ahead to chapter 13 to bear that out. Because Nehemiah takes off for a little time, and he comes back, and he sees, wow, nobody's following in this covenant that you guys made. And so he reestablishes the people again. But, again, jumping ahead, I wanted to kind of just review kind of where we've been in the book of Nehemiah, because this is the last chapter for Nehemiah. So this is our last Sunday in Nehemiah. I just kind of wanted to recap where we've been. So initially, God's people and their capital city of Jerusalem were displaced into exile in Babylon. The walls of Jerusalem were in ruin, they were torn down, and their gates were destroyed by fire. It was a ruin, right? This series is God among the ruins. These are the ruins. This is where God's people are at, and it's not great. But God is enabling His people to return to the land and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He puts everything in place, including Nehemiah, as cupbearer to the king, with his good hand in order to bring about this restoration. He uses that position as cupbearer, he uses him in that setting to take a great personal risk upon himself, because as you might recall, to be sad or to be solemn in the face of the king was, you could be off with your head for that. As meaning you're displeased with something in the king. And he had the power to just have you executed. So for Nehemiah to be solemn, to be somber in the face of the king was a great personal risk, but God used that in order for him to communicate the status of Jerusalem, its walls and everything being torn down. How can I be happy when the city of my fathers lies in ruin? And God uses that, and he works in the heart of the king so that he frees him to return. And more than that, God provides for them. He provided for them through the king by giving them favor in his eyes, and he provided the materials necessary, cedars from Lebanon, to do this rebuilding. Now, there were people in the land who did not want Jerusalem to be rebuilt or to see God's people unified again. But God protected his people from those who would oppose them. Do you remember the comment of Tobiah? If a fox goes up on your wall, it'll knock it down, and he's mocking them and making fun of them and trying to get them to go away and stop doing this work that God had called them to. And yet, in the end, God's good hand makes his people succeed, and the walls are rebuilt. And again, the book of Nehemiah also doesn't end at the end of chapter 7 when the walls are finished, right? It's not just about physically rebuilding a wall, but it's also about rebuilding his people in relationship with him, reestablishing that connection that God is with his people. They will be called his people, and I will be with them as their God, reestablishing that promise. And so in the second part of the book, we see this celebration in listening to the word of God and following in his ways. Remember, they gathered together, and they asked the Levites, read the word to us, please. They don't want to forsake the relationship, the restoration of their spiritual lives. And when they heard the word of God, they were moved to weep and they were moved to mourn because of how unfaithful they had been to God and how faithful he had been to them. But while their emotions well up in weeping and mourning, God says, we're going to put a pin in that for just a little bit, and we're going to rejoice. Not because of your failings, but because you've understood my word. And afterward, after that, comes the time of confession. That the people confessed all the ways that they and their fathers had fallen short in being faithful to God, and they entrust themselves to God's faithfulness. And that confession, as we mentioned, also led to a covenant, an agreement, a recommitment between them and God to no longer walk in their own ways, but to be faithful to God. And at that time, again, we looked ahead to this chapter to see how that worked out, because it's a commitment based on human abilities. And something greater than human abilities is needed. But nevertheless, God causes the city of Jerusalem to be filled again. That's what we looked at last time, filled up with people in the city. He's made so many promises about Jerusalem that have not yet been fulfilled. And so God reestablishes, refills up the city of Jerusalem because of all of these promises. He's going to do something incredible on the earth. And he has said in his promises that includes this city. And so yet again, we see God's faithfulness. And as we approach the Christmas season, we're going to see those promises in the city of Jerusalem. Well, more in his crucifixion. It's more of an Easter thing, I suppose. But we do see the role that Jerusalem plays in the Messiah, right? In his word. And in the city, in Nehemiah's time, God establishes singing, sacrifice, and the service of the city again, as they look forward to what God is going to do in this city brought forth from the ashes, resurrected, brought to life again in the city of Jerusalem. And the people are filled with this determination, and they're filled with this hope and grit, and we can do it attitude. Again, a great place to stop on that hopeful tone. But we see in this last chapter how that commitment to walk faithfully with God is going. And walking faithfully with God in the world is what we often refer to as holiness, or being holy. Now, when I was growing up, the word holy always had kind of a negative connotation to it, you know? Like, oh, you're so much more holy than thou, right? Or being a holy roller, or holy mixed with other words that it shouldn't be mixed with. Or if you put on your socks in the morning and it had a hole in it, those were your holy socks, right? Who hasn't heard that pun? But what does being holy really mean? It's a translation of a Hebrew word kadosh, which means to be set apart. Like how light and darkness are set apart. They don't mix together. We could say that light is holy. It's separate and distinct and actually drives away darkness, right? God is holy because although he has created all things, he is separate and distinct from the created things, right? It doesn't mean he's not involved in creation. It doesn't mean he's not at work among us today. That's not what it means. It means that he is not in the category of created things. And that's a common objection that people will bring up. Well, who made God? Well, you're putting God in a category he doesn't belong in created things. He's not created. He is the creator. And because he is set apart from created things, he's holy, set apart. And because he is holy, it would make sense that his people, too, would be set apart. The people he has redeemed to be in an intimate relationship with him requires holiness. And so we see in Nehemiah 13 that God makes his people holy, right? And I kind of added in parentheses again, because it's sort of this ongoing thing. You know, God makes them holy, and then they kind of go on a downward trajectory, and God, let's make you holy again. And because it's, again, it's based on their commitment. It's based on the flesh. It's based on their ability to be obedient, right? The law of Moses is good, and it has a purpose, because it is God telling us what he is like and his holiness. But the letter of the law does not make people holy or justified. Simply knowing that the law says you shall not covet doesn't mean I'm never going to covet again. Right? Knowing that isn't enough. Because I know the speed limit is 90 kilometers an hour doesn't mean that nobody ever goes over 90 kilometers an hour. And if you're stifling a laugh right now, I know that you go over 90. I know that you do. Obedience to the law, same as obedience to the law of Moses, is a battle of the will. And it's weakened by frail and fickle humanity, right? On our own desire to be set apart for God, it might last for a time, but it is not sufficient to be completely set apart for God. We're going to see this morning how the last chapter of Nehemiah, what holiness in the Old Testament is like, because Nehemiah is in the Old Testament, and how is that different from what holiness in the New Testament is like? Because when Jesus arrives on the scene, he changes everything. You know, he takes the law on himself, and it's nailed on the tree. Jesus has fulfilled it. And so what does it look like now in a life committed to Jesus? John 1:16-17 says, "For from the fullness, his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Okay, so Jesus has done something different. He comes full of grace and truth. And what it means for us to be set apart as the people of God, to joyfully serve, to remember God's goodness with an undivided heart, is going to look different through Jesus than it did through Moses. So we're going to look at that too. The first part of holiness that the people really struggled with was being set apart as a people for God. Nehemiah 13:1-3. The references are going to be up there, but it was just too much text to throw on slides. So if you have a Bible with you, we're in Nehemiah 13. If you've got a phone, pull that up. I'm going to look at Nehemiah 13:1-3, first of all, where it says, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent." And so holiness in the law of Moses required a separation from those of different nationality, because God's people were to form a separate and distinct nation. Okay? This is part of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. So the exclusion of the Ammonites and Moabites was a result of their dishonoring Israel when they came out of Egypt. Remembering the faithfulness of God to his promise to bless Abraham's children. And so in order for Israel to form a distinct national identity, there has to be some level of exclusion. Now, this is a foreshadow of things to come because it's the kingdom of God. What does the kingdom of God look like? Well, it has to be different from the kingdoms of the earth, right? And there are notable exceptions to this as well because there's a certain story in the Old Testament of a certain Moabite who becomes part of Israel. And who would that be? Ruth, right? Ruth's a Moabite. And so even in the Old Testament, we see pictures of God's grace in these things. Moving along, starting in verse 4 again, it says, "Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah," so there's a family connection to Tobiah the Ammonite, "prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." And so they knew from the law that an Ammonite or a Moabite wasn't to be in the assembly. And yet we have an Ammonite who has basically set up an apartment in the temple. And so this holiness, this set-apartness, isn't being upheld. Now the temple in the Old Testament is very much a symbol of God's presence on the earth, right? It was the tabernacle in the desert with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, God leading his people through the wilderness. The temple is God's presence. And it's a foreshadow of Jesus, right? In John chapter 2, Jesus says this, "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" But he was speaking about the temple of his body, right? And so Jesus connects the reality of the temple to himself. And he says, "I am God's presence on the earth. I am the true temple, the one whom the temple represents." As we approach Christmas season again, we recall together that Jesus is literally God's presence on earth. The temple is also a foreshadow of God's presence on the earth through us, the church, right? 1 Peter chapter 2. "You yourselves likewise are being built up as living stones to be a temple," right? That's who we are. So we represent God's presence on the earth. And so the purity of the temple is not only limited to the command that Ammonites and Moabites should not enter the assembly. That's not the only part of what it means to be pure, what it means to be holy, what it means to be set apart. Because this story is very reminiscent of another certain person who threw furniture out of a temple. And that's Jesus, right? Jesus himself did that. And what were the circumstances where Jesus did that? It was people setting up a marketplace in the temple. And Jesus comes and says, "No, this is a court for the nations. This is for people to come and hear about the one true God, and you've turned it into a market. It stinks in here. You know, they're buying and selling animals, and they smell. You're driving away the nations from hearing the truth about who God is. And so Jesus, likewise, in righteous anger and indignation, flips over the tables and drives them out, right? And he did that not to Ammonites and Moabites, but biological Jewish people. So his care and concern about the temple isn't just about other nations. He wants his people to have care and concern about the temple as well, because they are to be a light to the nations, right? So if the holiness of the temple, the symbol of God's presence on earth, is a priority in Nehemiah, and it's a priority for Jesus. But it's because it's a foreshadow of the greater reality of Jesus and the people of his kingdom. The holiness of God's temple today is seen in his people, right? It's the symbol of his presence on the earth today. So Jesus comes, and on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Don't lose your salt. Don't lose what it is that makes you different, that makes you holy, that makes you set apart for me. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine. You are holy. You are set apart to declare and demonstrate my presence on the earth. Don't stifle that. Don't corrupt it. And Paul uses this term of ambassadors for Jesus. If an ambassador becomes, let's say, a full citizen of the country where they're living as a representative, they're no longer qualified to be an ambassador because they belong to that place. They don't belong to the other place. So if we who are called to be holy, to be set apart for God, become indistinguishable from the world, we've lost our saltiness. We've lost the light. We are called to be set apart as a people for God in order to show the world what God is like, not by commitment to the law of Moses, but by the grace and truth of Jesus. So we're set apart to be a people, but in a different way. We're called to be set apart as a people for Jesus, regardless of what nationality you might be, regardless of age, race, gender, whatever. We are set apart as a people. The second thing is to be set apart to joyfully serve. In Nehemiah 13, back to verse 10, where he says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled, each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah, the priest Zadok the scribe, and Padiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mathaniah. For they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. So again, the people had quickly lost their commitment to provide for the people who are set apart to serve in the house of God. The Levites. The people were to give a portion of what they produced to the Levites so that they could be free to serve at the temple. But as we saw before, there was economic hard times, right? We looked at that several chapters ago. And when it gets hard, economically speaking, sometimes the first thing to go is the tithes of the dedication to the house of God, right? The commitment to the law of Moses sounded good when they were feeling convicted, but over time that godly conviction faded, and the desire for personal material preservation and growth took its place, right? In the grace and truth of Jesus, we are called to be holy, set apart in joyful service to God as a priesthood of all believers. All who have placed their hope in Jesus are part of this priesthood, and we all play different roles based on the gifting of the Holy Spirit. We are all goers and we are all senders. I've heard that kind of broken up. Some are goers and some are senders, usually in terms of missions, like overseas missions, and it makes sense. But I don't want you to think that because you're a sender, you're not a goer. You're going to a different place. But we are all senders as well. We are all goers and we're all senders on the mission of God to bring the good news of Jesus to the world. We are all goers on that mission. It's not just the honor of a select few to demonstrate and declare Christ, but that honor belongs to us all. We are all also senders, and that we all give materially to the mission of God. And we saw that in Acts, in the book of Acts, right? Where they sold their possessions and gave to anyone who had need, right? We want to equip the body of Christ as goers on mission. And so we are wholly set apart to joyfully serve in giving, in going and sending. The third thing that they're set apart for, that we are also set apart for, is to remember God's goodness. Verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food, Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them, and I said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And it's not laying hands for prayer, just to clarify. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And so in the law of Moses, the Sabbath was particularly set apart as a day of holy rest, of holy remembrance, of God's goodness when he created the heavens and the earth and declared them to be good and then rested on the seventh day. Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So keeping the Sabbath day in the law of Moses is a way of worshiping God and demonstrating trust in him to provide for your needs, to rest in his goodness. Now, in the grace and truth of Christ, he is our eternal rest, and he is our eternal peace, right? So it has changed that. We've entered into the rest of Christ. We are no longer striving under our own strength to enter God's rest. There is a rest yet to come, but we don't strive under our own strength to enter it. But trusting in him by faith that he has given to us rest and this free gift of salvation, and to provide all that is needed until we come into that final rest in his presence, as Hebrews 4 tells us. He says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's still a rest that's yet to come. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So there's a rest that we enter into when we have faith in Jesus, We don't need to work for our salvation. We accept that free gift by faith. But there's also a rest that we are going to. And that is when we see God face to face and enter into that perfect rest. And lastly, we're set apart for an undivided heart. In the last verses of Nehemiah, in verse 23, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair." I'm glad grace and truth came through Jesus. Personally. "And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" And then he gives them an example from their history, stating why. "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. He was a great man. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So here's Sanballat again. "Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." So the law of Moses, again, the people were to be set apart to have an undivided heart in worshiping God alone. There was no worship of multiple gods. There was no worship of Yahweh and Chemosh or anything like that. Yahweh and Dagon. That's not how it works. But only of the one true God. And Nehemiah goes to some pretty extreme lengths to make this point, right? He's demonstrating the harshness of the law, right? He uses the example of Solomon, who married many, many women from other nations who did not worship the one true God, but who worshiped false gods. And Solomon, like all of us, desired to make his wife happy. Except in his case, it was wives. So where we would say happy wife, happy life, happy wives, happy lives, I don't know. He was led astray by his many wives into worshiping false gods. And the law of Moses acknowledges this lack of devotion of frail human beings to commit to worship him alone unless they go to lengths like these, right? In the grace and truth of Christ, however, there are no such ethnic requirements, right, in order to avoid an undivided heart. But an undivided heart is accomplished by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, of those who have put their hope in Christ. And so as we go through these requirements to be holy in the nation that weren't being lived up to, and as we look at how Jesus has changed that, I want us to land in a place of rejoicing, right? Because I know in some instances, holiness, like if you're like me and you grew up with it as a negative connotation, it's like holiness kind of sounds like a drudgery, right? That's what it's been made to sound like. But holiness, to be set apart for God, to be set apart for Christ, is to be a joy, right? We glorify what we enjoy. And to be thankful that our holiness does not come through my fleshly obedience to the law. Because as we can see in chapter 13, I'm going to fail, right? And maybe I'll deserve to have my hair pulled out and be beaten up. But to be in the grace and truth of Jesus, the one who took that law upon himself and nailed it to the tree, that gives me joy. To know that I'm not under that law. I'm under the law of grace in Jesus. The law is harsh. The law doesn't deal with forgiveness. It only tells you you're a sinner. God makes his people holy, no longer through the requirements of the law. The law is good. It shows us what God is like, things that he cares about. But our righteousness, our holiness, is through faith. It's through faith in Jesus. And we are set apart as a people for God. We are set apart to joyfully serve him. We are set apart to remember his goodness with an undivided heart to him through grace and not through the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the abundance of your grace. Lord, I think we and I forget sometimes the reality of what my sins deserve. Your law has shown us that. But God, I pray that you would cause to grow in us every single day an appreciation for your grace and for your mercy that you have poured out in Jesus. And that your kingdom is in heaven. That the kingdom of God is spiritual. Lord, that people from every tribe and nation and tongue can be restored to that full relationship with you through faith in Jesus. That no longer is the Ammonite and the Moabite, the Scottish, the whoever, excluded from that assembly, but that we have been welcomed because the blood of Jesus is so precious. Your word has said in Isaiah that it isn't enough to just redeem the people of Israel. The blood of Jesus is far too great just to redeem one nation. I will make him a light to all the nations. And Lord, we are the result of that. We are not Jewish. But Lord, we are children of Abraham through faith. And we thank you, God, that in that relationship, in that fellowship that has been restored with you, that we can rejoice, that we can have peace and joy in knowing that we are your people, that we are your children, we are your sons and daughters by faith, and that you are a good father, that you care about your children, that you are involved in our lives and in the world, that you have given us your Holy Spirit to encourage, to lead, and to guide, to convict of sin, and to intercede on our behalf before you. And when we have no words to speak, that your Spirit would intercede on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. Father, so great is this gift. And I pray that we would lay hold of it day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.